Welcome back, my friends. We're continuing our study of Perek Lamed Zayin, the 37th chapter of Tanya. This is part 10. And we're talking about the superlatives of Torah study. Specifically, how Torah study is more effective in making a bigger difference than the performance of mitzvahs. For those following along in the traditional Tanya, it's on page Memtes. It's near the bottom half of the page. Actually, just about right in the middle. There's a colon in the middle of the page. In our previous class, we concluded with the words, Ki yadua liyedechein, as is known to those who are initiated in the mystical dimensions, the secrets of Torah. And now, the Alter Rebbe continues with the words, Zot, all of what we've already discussed, Va'od Acheret. But there's something else. There's something else that the Alter Rebbe wants to add here. And I want to take a moment just before we begin this to note that there's a lot of frustration out in the world today, and a lot of people are feeling lonely, left out. And a key element to being able to find fulfillment in life, even in difficult times, is the notion that God loves you, that God cares about you, and that you make a difference. And that each and every single day of your life can and should contribute to the general wellness of our world and to accelerating the process of what we call the fixing, the perfecting of the world, tikkun olam, which means the concept of transforming reality as we know it to usher in the age of redemption. That really is the meaning of this much bandied about term, tikkun olam, which means to perfect the world. We, you and I, can make the world a better place. Sometimes it's overt, sometimes it's obvious, and oftentimes it isn't. But we're always making a difference if we're doing good things. Hashem has tasked us with an extraordinary mission. The mission of Lasisle is Barach Dira B'Tachteinim, the mission of making this world a godly dwelling place. So as we've talked about in previous classes, the notion of a lower world is this concept that our world does not reflect the presence of the Creator. Not only does our world not reflect the presence of the Creator, our world seems to deny the presence of the Creator outright. Imagine, if you will, that one's limbs would be gangrene, chas v'shalom, or that one loses any kind of sensation. Well, your limbs would be disconnected. Those limbs would be perhaps in place, in fact, but not effective. You'd have legs that couldn't take you anywhere and hands that couldn't do anything. And heaven forfend, somebody who's paraplegic might have a whole body, and the body's in place, but the body isn't really alive. The body has a general life coursing through it, but there's no sensation. And there's no feeling of its connection to the source, to the brain, if you will. Our world is very much like that, except that it's only one-sided. It's only the way we feel. God, in fact, is intimately involved with and connected to every iota of our existence at all times. Well, if God feels that, why don't we? The answer is because at present, God doesn't want us to feel it. Because he wants us to be able to develop that. He wants us to be able to create and nurture a new world order so that when we do feel it, we'll feel this enormous sense of accomplishment and achievement. We'll feel like we did this. And that is essentially the eschatology of Judaism. That's what we believe in. We believe that every mitzvah performed necessarily connects us to God. Every time we study Torah, we are connecting to God, not only in a personal way for our own satisfaction, not only so that we can earn the proverbial slice of heavenly chocolate cake, go to heaven, but so that we can bring heaven down to earth. And much of what we focused on in the previous segments of studying this chapter of Tanya with the idea that it seems that performing actual mitzvahs, doing deeds that are ordained by the Torah, which are considered to be holy and sacred, are ultimately what creation is all about. In which case, the statements that our sages made about Talmud, Torah, the study of Torah being equal and even eclipsing other mitzvahs seem to be entirely incongruous with our understanding of the purpose of creation. The Alter Rebbe previously set out to explain to us why and how this notion that Talmud Torah keneged kulam, that the study of Torah is equal to them all, is necessarily not disconnected from that Weltanschauung or world perspective. In fact, in a certain way we learned, the notion of studying Torah transforms our world more so, more profoundly, than the performance of mitzvahs. And now he says, all of that, the od acheret, and there's one more point I want to add. And the Alter Rebbe adds that not only does he want to further develop this principle, but in fact, he says, this idea and ideal that will be expressed in our 10th segment of Perek Lamed Zayin of Tanya is oila al kulan. It will tower above everything we learned previously. The Milas Asik Talmud Torah, insofar as expressing, clarifying for us the virtue of the study of Torah, al kol ha-mitzvahs, vis-a-vis the entirety of Yiddishkeit, which is the performance of mitzvahs. The study of Torah is more effective. The study of Torah is more meaningful. The study of the Torah is more impactful in the arena of Diru B'tachtonim, specifically in the idea of making this world a godly place. Now that's a big statement. And Alter Rebbe is going to have to qualify that. Because, I mean, really and truly, the virtue of Torah study being very personal, Torah study being satisfying and edifying for us in a spiritual way, uplifting us as individuals, enabling us to connect to God in the deepest, most pristine of ways has already been explained. The Alter Rebbe talked about this in the 5th chapter of Tanya, and the 23rd chapter of Tanya. Here he's adding something different. We're not simply talking about the virtue of Torah study per se. Here the emphasis is that Torah study is more meaningful with regards to Diru B'tachtonim, with regards to the notion of transforming our world as we know it. And that seems mysterious. Because on the surface, getting out there in the real world, utilizing the physical, the mundane, the ordinary and pedestrian realities for a sacred and holy purpose definitely seems like you're using and harnessing our everyday reality to become a convention, a medium that reflects holiness in the presence of God. Studying Torah on your own doesn't seem to be making a difference in the world. In fact, if somebody would say, well, I'm going to cut myself off, separate myself from the rest of the world, I'll focus exclusively on my study of Torah, and I will not try to make this world a better place. I will not try to utilize the physical material world to harness it as a vehicle to bring godliness forth in this world. Instead, I'm going to ignore the whole world, and I'll study only Torah. We would say, you're missing the point of Diru B'tachtonim. It's a great idea. It's a spiritual journey for you, but it ignores the reality of the world that God created, a precious world that Hashem created so that we might be able to transform it. No, the Alter Rebbe says, there's an element of the transformation of this world that is very much linked to the transmission of Torah, as in a transmission of holy and godly energy that serves to transform this world more than any other. Now, I want to give you a little bit of a preamble to perhaps help us understand this. We will be talking about the human condition. In fact, we're going to be talking even about the human body as a metaphor, as a means through which we'll be able to convey the concept of divinity and so on and so forth, our mission, our purpose in life. The human being is divided into intellect and emotion. To be involved in intellectual pursuit, one does not, I repeat, one does not require others. You can study quietly on your own and find that fulfilling. People read books in solitude, and they They find that uplifting. They find that meaningful. Some people are bookworms. They're happy to be isolated from others and to be engaged in some kind of intellectual pursuit. And that gives them joy and it gives them satisfaction. But other people are social butterflies, and they need interaction, they need engagement. And if they don't have that engagement, life isn't fulfilled. Most of us have a little bit of both. Most of us are engaged and involved with those around us, and we appreciate and enjoy social activities. And at the same time, sometimes we like to be left alone. Sometimes we don't want to be socially engaged and involved. Sometimes we want to spend some periods of introspection, reflection, maybe even contemplation, dare I say meditation. You know, we need that kind of life-elixing, refreshing kind of quiet time, which is away from everybody else. Most of us need both, and most of us flourish when all areas of our life are taken care of. There are very few people who can always be on, always be engaged, always be talking to others, always be in some way giving or taking. And there are very few people who can always be wrapped up in themselves and find a sense of joy and satisfaction. And in truth, most of us have what we call intellect and emotion. There are some people who have a tremendous emphasis on their intellect, and they're not very social. Some of those people are even socially awkward. A lot of very brilliant people aren't very good at relationships. Some of those people are annoying. Some of those people are, well, standoffish. They don't open easily or well. They're not good conversationalists, unless you're talking about something which is wholly intellectual. Some people are amazing conversationalists. They have a great time getting along with others. They have an amazing charisma. They're charming, but they're rather empty people. There's not much going up, as they say, on the top floor. And I'm using, of course, extremes to illustrate a point in the same way that people use the terms of caricature, be it in drawing or in description, in order to emphasize or highlight a point, because life is so full of subtleties that oftentimes people miss what's trying to be conveyed. And the only way we can make messages easier is by making them black and white, by making them clear, drawing the picture, exaggerating one side or the other, and then kind of say, ah, that's what you mean, because it became so clear. So I'm using caricature. Is that called caricaturizing or whatever, something like that? I'm doing that in order to make a point. Truth be told, very few of us are extreme in that manner. Most of us have a circle of friends and we need social engagement. Most of us appreciate some quiet time on our own and like to spend a little bit of time thinking. Some of us, dare I say, might even enjoy studying or reading. But this is the difference between the two rhythms. The two rhythms are very different. Moichin, the intellectual capacity, as Chassidus explains it, is la'atzmai, is for oneself. Midos, the emotional capacity, is la'achedim, for others. There's a sweet story that illustrates this. It was a famous chassid from the land of Israel, from Tel Aviv. His name is Nachum Goldschmidt. He was a Russian born, bred, and raised chassid in a very, very traditional background of scholarship and profundity on every level. And he makes Aliyah to Israel before the Holocaust years. And he goes on to establish the Chabad's presence, one of Chabad's first presences in Eretz Yisrael, where there's a small Chabad shul and a community developed in Tel Aviv, and the rest, as they say, is history. Anyway, Reb Nachum was a very brilliant man, and he had an amazing way to explain Chassidus and the profundity of Torah. So at a certain point, I believe this is in the late 60s or early 70s, he came to New York to spend time with the Rebbe and Chassidim. And the Rebbe asked him to speak to the yeshiva students, to engage them in conversation, and to gauge their level of scholastic achievement. So he did something very unusual. Instead of sitting down and quizzing them on the particular discourse they were studying, it was a discourse about intellect and emotion. He said to the boys, "Tell me, does this table have intellect and emotion? The table we're sitting at." And the boys looked at each other and they knew there was a catch here, but what does that mean? Does a table have intellect or emotion? A table has neither. A table doesn't have consciousness. So they said, well, not really. I mean, that's different modes or perspective of consciousness. And Reb Nachum said, wrong. Obviously, a table doesn't have consciousness per se. But the intellectual element of the table is the table as it exists for itself. The table is. It is, whether people use the table or don't use the table. The table isn't defined by the fact that people can place books or food on it, or lean their hands when they're having a conversation, or use it as a barrier or comfort zone between people because we're sitting across the table. These are all different uses for a table. He said the table is. It is a table. On the other hand, the table has a function. What are its functions? Well, if it's a very flimsy table, then it could serve as a barrier. If I need to be across the table from somebody and the table isn't very sturdy, it still serves as a barrier. If the table is flimsy and can't take much weight, perhaps I can place a snack on it, but I can't put flatware. And I can't place beverages and serving plates. I can perhaps use it to rest my hands, but I wouldn't be able to place many books because the table might collapse. In other words, when we talk about moichin and mides, about intellect and emotions, we're not necessarily talking about cerebral or emotional activity only. One can define the emotional and the intellect as the way something exists for itself, and the way we might exist or something exists at being of service or for others. And of course, this is why some people do really well at emotional interaction, because they're great at doing for others, at being a part of a social function. Well, left to their own devices, they're bored. They go crazy because they don't have anything to do. They need people to engage with. This is one of the principles that Lubavitch Bar Mitzvah boys learn in their mimer, in the famous Bar Mitzvah mimer, where the Rebbe Marash there talks about Avraham Avinu being emotionally engaged with those around him, representing the idea of the emotions, chesed specifically, kindness, and Avraham Avinu very unhappy because nobody's coming. He's had a bris milah. God takes the sun out of its sheath, proverbially speaking, makes it very, very hot. There are no travelers, and Avraham is unhappy because he's about giving, and he needs somebody to give to. Whereas when a person is an intellectual, he'd be happy not to be bothered for a few days. Wonderful. Finally, people leave me alone. I can spend time in solitude, in contemplation, in study, in self-discovery, in discovering new vistas, and so on and so forth. So this is a preamble, because this will explain to us the difference between Torah study and mitzvahs. And that's because what the Alter Rebbe is about to do now is draw a parallel between our reality, even our corporeal reality, and the reality of the divine. As the Alter Rebbe continues, Al pi madakos of Liel, this is based on what we said earlier. This is brought down in the fourth chapter of Tanya, as well as the 23rd chapter of Tanya. B'shem ha-tikunim, in the name of the part of the Zohar called Tikune Zohar. The Tikune Zohar, or the codicil of the Zohar, makes the following superficially shocking statement. Ramach Pikudin, the 248 instructions or commandments, which we tend to refer to as mitzvot, Hem Ramach Evarim de Malka. They represent the 248 limbs of God. Now, I think we all know that ascribing corporeality to God is heretical. One's not permitted to do that, heaven forfend. One is required, in fact, to realize that when we talk about divinity, we cannot superimpose our reality over God, that's called creating God in your image. That's not kosher. Yes, many civilizations and societies have historically done that. That's the origin of the notion of idolatry, where God has a limitation. And in order for us to be engaged with God, who is so far beyond our own life, we need to have a star, a comet, a mountain, a shaman, a spirit, a person who we consider to be divine. And once we create these godlike creatures, whether they're angels or mythological gods, or they're things of physicality, things we can actually see or even touch, then we've brought God into our realm. It's not illogical, it's just theoretical. And it's profoundly wrong from a Torah perspective. It's the greatest evil we could engage in. Moshe Rabbeinu hammers the Jewish people in the book of Deuteronomy again and again and again as to eschew this entirely, whether it's in the positive sense of union of Hashem and the universe with Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, the notion of oneness, that ain od milvado, that there is nothing other than God in the world, or whether it's Moshe Rabbeinu telling the Jewish people again and again, do not create idols, do not create idolatrous kinds of places of worship, do not create the milieu or framework in which idolatry flourishes and prospers, because this will incite and anger God more so than anything else. And you will not be able to then self-actualize as a nation in the land of Israel. So the notion of God and corporeality is entirely anathema to Jewish people, to Judaism. But at the same time, it's useful in helping us understand something about God. Now, when we talk about limbs, so I think really it's important to emphasize that there are, well, let's just say, different approaches to how we would understand the notion of God, so to speak, having limbs. One approach is, and I'm just using this as but one approach, is the way the Alter Rebbe speaks about it in a Maimer in Parshas Bechukosai, in Lakuta Torah, where the Alter Rebbe says, in the notion as Bechukotai Telechu, walk in my statutes, and then he says, Mitzvotai Tishmeru. And he says there's this energy of divinity, and the energy of divinity is something we're supposed to connect to. But he says the energy of divinity then has to be actualized in the details. And he says, al derech mashal, for example, the nefesh hachayunis, the vital soul that animates, that gives life to the body, is mechaya evre haguf. It actually animates the different limbs of the body. For example, he says, in the nefesh hativis, there is this power called vision or sight. In Hebrew, it's called koach hara'iyah, the power or potential of seeing. So where does that soul power effectively express itself? Or how is that soul power able to actually make, if you will, a practical difference in the flesh? The answer is if it has an eye of flesh, blood. That's ba'ayin. Koyach hashmiya, there's the soul ability to hear, to absorb sound. And that ultimately is in ba'ayzen. And he says, when there's kilkul hakli, when there is damage, when there's some kind of breakdown in the actual physical matter of the ear or the eye, ayidei maka, through injury, yochadema, mistalak ha'ayr hariyah. It's not like the soul doesn't have the power of sight. It's just the soul doesn't have the mechanism through which it can express that power. So it kind of goes back into its iCloud. It's no longer being expressed in this world because it needs the proper vehicle for expression. And the same thing is with Hashmiya Me'a'izen. If the ear is damaged, the ear as in E-A-R, the ear, the physical ear, doesn't have the construct that's necessary to be able to absorb sound. So then the koyach hashmiya, then the power of hearing also, so to speak, lifts off and is no longer available in the corporeal sense. And so it is also, he says, with this idea of 248 positive mitzvahs, that means the 240 limbs of God, that every mitzvah is a keli, every mitzvah is a vessel, a vehicle, a convention or envelope through which there is a hamshacha of, or there is a drawing down of this proverbial energy, light, power of divinity. And that comes through the mitzvahs. And every mitzvah brings a different energy to bear. And if the energy isn't animated or activated in the flesh through the actual performance of the mitzvah, then that level of divinity doesn't make it into our world. So that's an example of the notion. Alter Rebbe doesn't really describe it here in detail, the meaning of the Ramach Pikud and Inner Ramach Yivar Demarka. That's how it's described in some places in Chassidus. In other places in Chassidus, we talk about this idea of the person becoming an expression of divinity here in this world. Here's an example of how it's discussed elsewhere in Chassidus. We believe God, the Creator, is Zonu Mefarnes, that God, the Creator, provides sustenance, livelihood for everybody. Well, if God provides sustenance and livelihood for everybody, why there haves and have-nots? I'm glad you asked. The Talmud asks this very same question. And the Talmud's answer is, because God wants some people to become His extension. If you have more than you need, you're expected to become God's hands. You're expected to become God's expression of giving. So that ultimately, it all comes from God. But you had the privilege of being God's agent, being God's hand. The hand that gives tzedakah becomes an expression, an extension of divine beneficence. So we have this notion of Ramach Ivarim Demalcha. We have this idea of the 248 limbs. Ukamoi ba'adam atachtin, just like, for example, in a corporeal person, derech mashal, only, of course, metaphorically speaking, because we cannot, heaven forfend, ascribe any actual corporeality to God. It's all a metaphor. So, ein arech v'dimoyin klal, bein ha'chayis shebarimach evorov, you cannot compare the chayis, the vitality which is found in all of the different limbs, legabe ha'chayis shebemoyach, compared to the amount of vitality and energy which is actually in the brain. Shehi ha-seichel, which is the intelligence of the person, ha-mischalik, which can be, broadly speaking, divided into three dimensions, b'chinas chochma, intellectual creativity, as in an idea, an epiphany. Oh, I see what you mean. Grasping a concept, solving a problem, being creative in an attitude or approach, or the notion of bina, to develop an idea, to take an idea and to build it. So it's not just a moment of insight, an epiphany. It's not just, I got that. Now I really want to understand this well, so I'm going to analyze it to make sure that I fully appreciate and grasp the notion that I've just picked up. And that's the idea of bina. Or finally, the idea of das, where in which this becomes my bias, my attitude, my perspective, my predisposition and proclivity, because this idea is not only grasped by me in a broad sense, not only have I been able to understand this down to its little details, and now I'm ready to apply it in the real world. Now it's my opinion. So this is the notion of Chabad. Three different ways the intellect works. All of this is part of intellectual activity. Now, vis-a-vis the rest of the body and its power or profundity to access energy from the soul, the brain takes the lion's share. The intellectual cerebral capacity of a person is far more sophisticated than the ability to emote or the ability to function. Now, even within limbs themselves, we see a difference. For the vast, overwhelming majority of people, their hands are capable of what we call fine motor skills, whether it's writing or sculpting or drawing. And feet, broadly speaking, are more about gross motor skills, being able to walk. Yes, there are ballet dancers, and they may have such talent and precision in their feet that's compared to the way other people are able to write. Some of those people can write or play musical instruments in a very, very sophisticated way, even more so than they can dance on their feet. So there's a difference between hands and feet. And there's a difference between hands and feet and seeing, which is more refined, which is more precise. The ears, the eyes, or the hands, or the toes. So there are many differences amongst the limbs of the body, and the Talmud identifies 248 limbs of the body. And yet, some of them access a more profound level of soul ability. Some of them are simply on a level of coordination. We can run, the horse runs faster. We can wrestle. The lion or cougar is probably better at doing that. We can see. The deer probably runs faster than us and has better vision than we have too. Now, when you start to talk about the emotions, animals can oftentimes be far more emotional than people. They might experience loneliness. They might experience love in a way that people can't. But when it comes to the intellect, that's where human beings are unique. And that's, of course, especially when it comes to communication. We're called the medaber. But in order to communicate, you have to have intellect. Science, who unfortunately sees human beings along the strata of just another creature, calls us Homo sapiens because we have much more sapience or wisdom than any other creature. And you understand that there is a larger amount of the human soul invested in the mind than there is in the limbs. And so, just like you understand that there is an enormous difference between the mind and the hands and feet, between the amount of soul invested in cerebral activity and intellectual activity vis-a-vis the other forms of the body's becoming animated by the neshama, kocha mamash derech mashal, so too, kocha mamash means exactly so, derech mashal means by means of a metaphor. And, the truth is that seems paradoxical. Rav Adin Eben Yisrael, Zecher Levracha, points out many times in his commentary on Tanya that the Alter Rebbe uses this verbiage of kocha mamash derech mashal, a greater oxymoron you couldn't have. Exactly so, metaphorically speaking. Well, if it's exactly so, it's not metaphorically speaking. And if it's metaphorically speaking, it's not exactly so. It's not exactly the same thing. So what does it mean? It means that there is something that we're trying to convey, some idea that we're trying to understand that can be appreciated precisely through means of a metaphor. It's precise insofar as a particular detail that we're trying to convey, a particular idea we're supposed to be grasping. It is not precise or exact insofar as the notion of the technical details. That's only al derech mashal. So, for example, when we talk about soul, when we talk about body, there's an enormous difference between the two. It's a remote metaphor. But at the same time, when we speak about the difference between thinking, intellectual activity, and doing things, there's a huge difference between coordination and the function of the mind. Well, so too, there's an enormous difference on the soul level between the soul power of acting, doing, and the soul power of thinking. So really, it's precisely the same level of difference in a metaphorical way, because the technicalities are vastly different. And so, l'havdol b'rivavos havdolos lein kets, how much more so the difference between body and soul is eclipsed many times over when we start to compare the level, even the lower levels of divinity with a physical body. It's l'havdol havdolos b'rivavos, it's so far apart, so distant. When we talk about the level of divinity that radiates and is mislabeshes b'mitzvahs ma'asiyos in mitzvahs ma'asiyos. That is to say, if mitzvahs become the limbs of God, if mitzvahs bring forth a level of divinity, imagine what level of divinity is accomplished when you give tzedakah, or when you hold a lulav and esrog, or eat matzah. Imagine now the amount of divinity which is brought forth when you're thinking, when you're grasping a concept of Torah. And we're not simply speaking about the mitzvah of verbalizing words of Torah, which is a mitzvah, and it's a beautiful thing. We're not talking about the passion that a person invests in the study of Torah as we traditionally do. We're talking here about the mitzvah of knowing Torah. We're talking about the mitzvah of deep contemplation. We're talking about the mitzvah of grasping an idea to its nth degree, to the best of your ability. Now that is a mitzvah it brings forth a much, much more profound level, a much higher level of Eir Ein Sof Shebechinas Chachma Bina Das Shebechachma Satera, a much, much deeper level than the wisdom of Torah. Ish Kifi Sichle Vahasagase, each person and according to their capacity. So each individual, according to their capacity, can study, and the amount of divinity that's brought forth through the grasping of a Torah concept is vastly more personal insofar as God's concerned, than the amount of divinity we bring forth when we do a mitzvah. Just like the limbs of the body that can do things, animating or activating or expressing the part of the soul, are not nearly as profound as the mind is able to connect to the soul, as the mind becomes an expression of the soul. In fact, consciousness is the only thing we're left with when the body's laid to rest. There is no coming, jumping, running, doing, drawing, not even any speaking. But consciousness remains, and we all understand that. And consciousness evolves in various ways that we don't fully understand or appreciate, and maybe we never get there, because Mashiach will come sooner. But the point is, the mind is the most profound expression of the soul. Just as you understand that intellectual and cerebral activity, thought, consciousness, grasping ideas, understanding, is far more profound than things you do or say, places you go, then how much more so if the mitzvahs become limbs of God? When you perform a mitzvah, you bring forth a certain level of divinity and godliness. But when you understand Torah, you're bringing forth a far, far loftier level of divinity into this world, because the Torah you understand is being understood right here. Not the way Torah is studied in Gan Eden, not the way Torah is studied in heaven. The way Torah is understood and appreciated and applied here in our terrestrial reality on planet Earth. Now let's talk about that, because if I'm only understanding the Torah in this world, as I can with my limitations and my own corporeality and my own terrestrial frame, am I really understanding the essence of Torah? Am I really grasping the profundity of God's ideas? The Alter Rebbe addresses this very question now. Va'af she'eini masig ele begashmias. And even though your understanding of Torah is only physical, your understanding of Torah is only materialistically framed. The Torah is, after all, metaphorized as water. And water can come from very high places. In fact, some of the dangers of the proverbial global warming is this notion that glaciers can melt. And if glaciers melt in accelerated numbers, in larger volume, eventually the lower oceans will become raised. And this can literally overwhelm seashores. It can flood the land, dry land. Now, you're talking about literally thousands of feet above sea level, but thousands of feet above sea level, if the water melts, which means the ice melts and the water flows downward, it comes down to sea level, and that will raise sea level. Water is water is water. I understand bottled water, mineral water, or tap water isn't the same water insofar as your taste or health perhaps are concerned. But as far as H2O is concerned, water is water. And it's always wet. It doesn't really change. See huge falls not too far away from here. And the water on top of the falls and the water on bottom of the falls isn't intrinsically different. Atmospheres change. The atmosphere in a very high level on the mountains is not the same atmosphere as it is beneath sea level. It literally changes. The composition of the oxygen shifts. Thinner air, as they say. The things that grow in one part of the world are not the things that grow in another part. But water is water. From the highest places to the lowest places. In fact, the water in the highest places necessarily flows down, irrigating and feeding the water in the lower places. And that's why Torah is metaphorized as water. One of the reasons, at least, Torah is metaphorized as water, sheyerdim mimakom gavoya, because the nature of water is that it falls or comes down from a high place, commission is bar le'el, as the Alter Rebbe explained earlier in the fourth chapter of Tanya. So therefore, on one hand, yes, it's true. We are only learning Torah as it's understood in this world. But on the other hand, Torah is Torah, my friends. And as long as you're studying Torah, you're grasping that divine idea. You may be grasping it in a lower frame or form, you're still grasping the same kernel, the same essence. and it's divine, and it's godly, and it's transformative. So the transmission of Torah is such that regardless of how it's understood, as long as it's understood accurately in that particular frame, then you have grasped a godly idea, and you're privy to Torah secrets. You're privy to the knowledge of the Creator. That's the meaning of Torah. And so, as the Shalom famously said, the Torah speaks to us in the loftiest of terms and also has meaning in the lower world. Not it also has meaning on heaven. We have this notion of HaTorah medaberes be'elyonim. The Torah speaks on a lofty, spiritual realm, and it also finds meaning in this world. It's the same idea. A person who studies a very high level of calculus and a person who studies basic arithmetic in third grade, they're not learning different concepts, just the same concept, which is far, far more sophisticated. But you never lose basic arithmetic. 2 + 2 still equals 4. On the highest level of theoretical math, you're still employing those basic ideas or concepts, only those mathematics become vastly more sophisticated. And they become incorporative of many, many, many different details and equations. Still the same basic idea. So if a child finally figured out that 2 + 2 equals 4, or that 5 × 2 equals 10, it's not intrinsically different, it's all mathematics. So it is with Torah. If we understand Torah to the best of our ability, in the level that we're able, we are grasping the essence of God as it's been handed to us. Now, of course, if this is true, if through the study of Torah I access and bring into this world a deeper level of divinity, well then, to make this world a better place, to make this world a more godly place, to modify reality as we know it, to accelerate the process of universal redemption, to make this world a place that instead of obfuscating and concealing the presence of the Creator, will start to reveal the presence of the Creator, to make this darkness translucent, to make the truth apparent, then we should just be studying Torah. And yet, as the Alter Rebbe points out, in fact, Judaism seems to say otherwise. Judaism comes along, v'afal pikin, nonetheless, Amar Hazal, our sages tell us, lo hamedrash ikar, it's not the study of Torah which is primary, ela hamaisa, rather the action. And we emphasize, v'hayom la'asotam, now's the time to make it happen. Now's the time to do the things that you're studying in the Torah. So, in that case, our sages say, lo hamedrash, it's not the study, it's the action. If the scripture itself says, Hayom la'asotam, how do we square that with what we just learned about bringing forth a deeper level of divinity? Now, on a simple level, it's easy to understand that. You're learning Masechet Sukkah. You're learning Tractate Sukkah or the Halachas of the Sukkah, and it's all about building a Sukkah. And it's telling you that you should fulfill a mitzvah and build a Sukkah. So if a person will sit all day long or a month long and learn about the Sukkah but never actually build a Sukkah or dwell in a Sukkah, will anything be accomplished? Of course not. You can learn all the halachot about how to fashion a pair of tefillin or how to make a mezuzah, but if you didn't actually affix the mezuzah to your doorpost or tie the tefillin to your body, did you actually accomplish anything? No, it's pointless. Imagine a person who would say, okay, I have an illness, I'm going to research this, I'm going to find out how to have a cure. And they know exactly what has to be done, but they never do it. They know precisely which medication and which methodology will bring them into a state of wellness, but they never do what they know. It's pointless. Okay, so if we talk about it at that level, I understand that Torah is really a vehicle through which I'm able to find out what to do and how I should be passionate about it. But if we're talking now about Torah on the level of accessing a deeper level of divinity, just like our minds access a deeper level of soul vis-a-vis the rest of our body, because the Torah is metaphorized as limbs of God, and limbs necessarily bespeak a different level of soul, especially when it comes to mind. Well, in that case, the Torah should be primary. It actually shouldn't be about sitting in the sukkah, it should be about learning about the sukkah. Because when you sit in the sukkah, you're accessing the level of hands and feet. But when you're learning about the sukkah, you're accessing the level of mind, far more profound, far greater. Wouldn't that be a deeper way to connect to God? Something's wrong here. We're wasting all of our time carrying out these mitzvahs in the flesh when in fact we should be just studying about them. And there have been certain groups in Judaism that misguidedly focused only on the spiritual elements, learning, meditating, not doing, as doing anybody can do. This is really meaningful, they'll say. Doing doesn't seem so meaningful. Doing can also be meaningful, but it's not really meaningful. Most meaningful of all is the spiritual pursuit, is the study. And the Alter Rebbe says, we go further. The halacha is mevatlin Talmud Torah. We nullify, interrupt the study of Torah. L'kiyum mitzvahs ma'isyas, to fulfill actual mitzvahs. V'tachlis b'riyosei, and as we learned earlier in great detail, the ultimate mission and purpose of creation itself, v'yiridosei le'lam haza, you're bringing brought into this world, is li'yeis le'yizbarech dira b'tachteinim, is so that there be a dwelling place for God in this world. And the dwelling place for God in this world, we say, can only be accomplished dafke la'hapcha ha'sheikha l'neheira, when you transform the darkness into light. And the only way it transformed the darkness, darkness means the void of divinity, the way this world seems to be separated from God, the way this world seems not to function in synchronicity with God. And then we're bringing this world into a sense of functionality with God, like a paralyzed limb that feels no connection to the mind. But you, through therapy, have now stimulated the nerves and you're actually getting the fingers to react again. A miracle. The miracle of occupational therapy, or the miracle of some other form of medicine, or electric therapy, and all of a sudden, wow! Look at this. The hand is aware of the mind again. We've reconnected. It's amazing. That's taking this world and making it a godly place. It's like taking a paralyzed hand, and now it's opening and closing again. Phenomenal. Bringing godliness into the world that seemed devoid of godliness. So that's what it's about. And you're telling me stories now about how cute and important and beautiful Torah study is. I can't open and close my hand. What's the difference if I have an understanding of how the hand works? At that time when Mashiach comes, at that time when we finally will achieve that which we're setting out to do through performance of our mitzvahs and through the observance of our Yiddishkeit, is you'll bring the glory of God forth. As kol ha'aretz ha'gashmi is dafka in the entire material world, daika. V'ro kol basa yachtav, and then it will be so apparent that all flesh will see in unanimity, as we discussed in great detail in some of the previous classes, focusing on this very concept. K'nizkio le'el, as mentioned earlier. Masha enkein. But, Alter Rebbe says, that's only when the mitzvah can't be performed by anybody else. Masha enkein. When the mitzvah can be performed through others, guess what? If somebody else can do the mitzvah, we say, then don't stop studying Torah. Because the whole Torah is, of course, an explanation of the actual mitzvahs. Because the mitzvah is the functional element of divinity, and the Torah is the intellectual element of divinity. The mitzvah is the emotional part, the engaging part of divinity. The Torah, the study, the intellectual grasp and activity connects to the essential essence of divinity. God, proverbially speaking, as he is himself, not God as he's engaged in others or in creation. And when you're evolved in Torah, Mam Shechalov Eden Seif Baruch Hu, you're drawing forth a much profounder level of divinity. Be Yeser Seis, for Ha'ara G'deilu Lein Keitz, in a much, much greater level. So what is Alter Rebbe saying in these subtle words here? He's saying on one hand, the world has to be changed. The world has to be transformed. And the only way for the world to be changed and transformed is when the world will be utilized for a holy and sacred purpose. So if there's a mitzvah to be done, and nobody else can do that mitzvah, hey, you're it. You need to do that mitzvah, because that's why the world was created. It was created so that it would be brought in tandem with the will of God, so that it will reflect the deeper truth of the presence of the Creator. And the only way that can happen is if actual mitzvahs are performed, if leather becomes a Sefer Torah. If the coffee is going to be absorbed, and then a mitzvah will be done with it. Otherwise, it's just a coffee bean. So our job is to take that physicality, take that materiality, to modify it, to harness it, to utilize it, to express the will of Hashem. Indeed, that is true. Somebody's got to take the lulav. In fact, you have to take the lulav. Every single member of Am Yisrael is supposed to hold that lulav and etrog, that palm frond, and that citron, and those willows, and the myrtles. And if every single Jew in the world doesn't hold one of their hands on Sukkot, something's missing in this world. So we all need to do that. And we'll stop studying Torah to do it. But if there are elements of the physical transformation that can be done by somebody else, we say to you, don't stop studying Torah. Because when you study Torah, you're affecting a far deeper, more profound transmission of divinity. So when there's nobody else to do the job, you get the job done. I was thinking about this last night, trying to find a metaphor that, you know, everybody would be able to relate to. There's this famous parable of the husband that says to his wife, I love you, honey, but I don't do garbage. I'm not taking the garbage out. Well, that's not cool. So if you love her, take the garbage out. That's the right thing to do. True. But if a couple could spend intimate time together, time which they're bonding intellectually and emotionally, or they could function or focus on getting the house clean, wouldn't it be more meaningful to get somebody else to clean the house and you spend the time with yourselves? Now, obviously, if there's nobody else, take the garbage out. Take the garbage out. Mop the floor. Of course you have to do these things. There's the practical element of life. We need to live in a clean home. We need to have a roof over our heads. And if things have to be done, well, by golly's sake, just get them done. Do them. But if you can get somebody else to do those things, it's much more meaningful if you can do the things that somebody else can't do. You can't hire somebody to have meaningful conversation with your spouse. That's not cool. Oh, your spouse feels lonely? No problem. Listen, honey, I'll take out the garbage. I'll do the dishes. I'm going to hire another man to talk to you. You guys can have coffee together and go out and spend time because you need companionship. I don't have time for companionship with you, but I have time to paint the house. That's ridiculous. You hire somebody to paint the house. You hire somebody to take out the garbage and do the dishes. The conversation you have together, and so on and so forth, on varying levels of intimate connection. Well, that's how it is with Torah study. When we study Torah, we're accessing a much deeper level of divinity. We're bringing forth a transmission of a much profounder level of godliness. Yeah, somebody's got to clean the house. If it's a mitzvah, she'i efshar la'aseis na yedei acherim, if it's a mitzvah nobody else can do, you're it. You have to do that mitzvah. And it would be inappropriate for you to say, well, I'd rather have a conversation. I'd rather sit and spend time together. It doesn't matter to me. I don't care if there's garbage in the house. Well, your spouse does care, and that's not nice. But if somebody else can do it, that's the right thing to do. You focus on the more meaningful things. You focus on the deeper things and the more personal things. That's, in this frame, the distinction drawn between the performance of mitzvahs and the study of Torah. The study of Torah is an intimate moment with God. The performance of mitzvahs is carrying out the will of God. And therefore, the Alter Rebbe says that you must understand that when you're involved in Torah, Mamshech Halav, you're bringing forth upon you, Oyedin Seif Baruch Hu, the infinite light of God, B'yeser Se'es, a much, much more profound, much more powerful fashion. A Ha'ara G'dayla, in a greater radiance, La'ein Ketz, inestimably greater radiance, per se. Meha'ar of Hamshacha, then the radiance or light or energy that you're able to access or transmit and bring forth, Ayidei Pikudin, through the commandments, through the mitzvahs, Sheheim Evorim, they are but limbs. So limbs are superficial. Consciousness is internal, intimate. And that's why the study of Torah is really greater. And because the study of Torah is done by us, in this world, and because when we perform a mitzvah, we're bringing light into this world, even though we can't see it. And because when we study Torah in this world, we're bringing light or godliness into this world, even if we can't see it. Think about that for a moment. Where are you bringing the deeper, more personal and profound element of godliness into this world? The answer is through Torah study. In this world, So the notion of living a life as Hashem wants us to in this world necessarily makes this world a godly place. It necessarily vaporizes all of the barriers that God put in place to block, to disable us from seeing the Creator. Every single mitzvah we do makes this world a little more transparent. We're just not seeing it. We won't see it until Mashiach comes. But the Torah we study does so in a much, much more profound, in a much more intense way. It brings forth a greater light. And that's the meaning of what we read in the Talmud, Vizesha Amr Reb Sheshes. This is what the famous sage of Sheshes said in the Gemara. It's found in Masechet Pesachim on page 68. Of Sheshes said, Chadai Nafshai, he said, rejoice, O soul. Kurai Loch, Tanai Loch. He says, I'm reading for you, I'm learning for you. Kameshin is Bar B'Mokem Acher, as explained elsewhere by Riches, which the Rebbe says, in all likelihood, is probably a particular mimer in Torah Ur, where the Alter Rebbe explains this. But Reb Sheshes says to himself, every mitzvah I do is also nourishing the soul. But it's the Torah I study that really elevates and transforms the soul. And the soul is the soul that animates the body. The soul is extant right here in this world. And so, in a way that towers above the performance of mitzvahs, Torah brings forth deepest level of divinity. And because Torah studied in this world is bringing that godliness into our realm, in essence, it's through the study of Torah that we're able to really transform this world and accelerate the process of redemption by bringing Mashiach's arrival a little closer. And so, my friends, we should be motivated to study Torah, to understand Torah, and to realize and appreciate the opportunities that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that the Almighty gave us in the performance of the holy mitzvot, and how much more so in the study of His sacred Torah. May we all study Torah with greater intensity. May we all bring about transformation, in as much as at present moment we can't see it. And may we merit to get past the here and now, and to see that elevated, rarefied, exalted, and perfected world being achieved by us right now, b'mehera ubi'ameinu, speedily, and in our days. Amen. Thanks for joining. Join me back next week for the conclusion of Perek Lamed Zayin, part 11 of this amazing chapter of Tanya. Thank you.